Okay, how's that? Better? Got a green light instead of red, so maybe that fixed it. Okay, so I'm watching these documentaries, and one of them is on Scientology. People who have lived through that, or come out of it, I should say. And I noticed one thing that was common in a lot of these things, and this was one as well, that the leader of this, whatever particular sect that it is, ends up a wealthy person. You've got one or two people at the top who have jets and houses and all this stuff. You've got the masses of people who follow them that are giving all of their possessions to this organization that is pretty much benefiting one or two people at the top. And I listen to that and I think, how in the world can people be that gullible? How is it that you can get yourself in a position, in a place where you blindly just do this stuff? And I watched one on the Mormons. And it's not the garden variety Mormons that we know, but the fundamental Mormon group that's, you know, a lot more rigid than the vast majority of the Mormon churches. And you know, that guy was, the people in the congregation or in the group were living off of welfare. They didn't mind taking money from the government and giving the vast majority of that to this man. And he's got everything that he wants. They didn't know it, but he had lots of land and other things in Nebraska or somewhere, you know, that was, he ended up in prison. And all this stuff, usually there's sexual things going on that people are swallow and buy into or whatever, that, you know, I just don't see how it can be. Jim Jones, that was a prime example of that. David Koresh had a lot of things going on there in that regard as well. And you see these people, they interview these people who have come out of that, made it out. And you listen to their story, and there was one or two of them who are still looking for that great promise that's supposed to be delivered someday. But a lot of them have lost their family. Some of them have died. Their family has died. And you know, I think, how can you just give and give and give and never question how this takes place? I want to just tell you another story about another sect, a smaller sect that had a smaller following. There were people kind of in or out of this sect. There was a particular lady who just lavished upon this leader everything that she probably had. Just expensive things, just poured it out upon him. And more than likely, she was, it took everything that she owned to do that. That particular count is found in the scriptures. Matter of fact, it's found in all four gospels. Perhaps the account in Luke is a different situation, but they all have something very similar to them. And I will tell you, God knows the thoughts that I have in my head. So when I speak them out loud, He's not going to learn anything. You might learn something. And perhaps if you were to be honest, you might say, you know, I've had those same thoughts. But I look at this story that I want to tell you about, and it's, you see the references there. It's in John chapter 12 and Mark chapter 14. It's also found in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus and his disciples, putting all four accounts of these together, or for sure the three, in Matthew, Mark, and John. Putting them together, they give you little different bits of information, but they're obviously all the same story. Jesus is at a man's house named Simon, a Pharisee. Or in one account, he was a leper. But at any rate, he's at this man's house named Simon. And while he's there, this woman comes in with a bottle of expensive perfume or expensive oil and breaks it open and pours it upon Jesus and wipes his feet with this ointment and then wipes his feet in with her hair on his feet and is worshiping Jesus and used up this bottle of ointment. And in one of those Gospels, I forgot which one it is, Judas Iscariot voices aloud a question that I have harbored in my own heart. Why do this? Judas says, why was not this expensive perfume sold and the money given to help the poor? Now, you can read those three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John and see Judas was the only person who thought that. Perhaps Judas was the only one who blurted it out. And the scriptures tell us why he blurted it out. It says it's not because he was concerned for the poor, but it was because he was a thief. He's looking for opportunities to steal from the bag in which they carried their money. Now, there's something strongly implied about this interaction with Judas. And it's this. Judas probably was wishing that that had been sold and put in the bag so he could pilfer it out. That's the implications that seem to be there. But he doesn't want to say that, does he? No. Because, you know, they don't know he's a thief. So what does he do? But he is so worked up. And he normally probably would have kept his mouth shut, but this time he's so frustrated with this lost opportunity to steal that he blurts this out. But what is it that he blurts out? He blurts out something. He's not speaking so fast that he's not thinking. He blurts out something that very quickly he comes up with something to say. What is it that he says? Why was this not sold and given to the poor? Why does he say that? That's it. He says it because he thinks it will gain him support from the other people around. This is something that the other guys here will buy into. And you can read those other three accounts and see that is exactly the case. They doesn't say anything here, but in some of those accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, it says that they were all kind of thinking the same thing. It wasn't just Judas. It was just Judas who said it. Now, what does that have to do with Exodus 25? It has this to do with it. I want you to keep this thought in your mind as we look at our text today. In this particular case, this woman is going to a great expense to pour an expensive ointment, an expensive oil, and spend her life and her resources in giving to Jesus. She's giving it, pouring it all out and giving it to him. An expensive way that at least some people look at that and question whether or not that was a wise use of her resources. I've had that question. Jesus' disciples had that question for more reasons than one, and we're not the only ones. Perhaps none of you have. But there are a big world out there of social Christians that have. In our text today and for the next several weeks in Exodus, we're going to be looking at the directions that God has given to Moses for the people to build the tabernacle. And this is not a rinky-dink tabernacle. It's a portable tabernacle that they can take apart and fold up and carry with them, but it is lavishly adorned. And we might have that same question. Why? Why not make something that's a little more practical? Just a nice tent would do. Why go to all of this expense? So keep that thought in your mind as we read our text, Exodus chapter 25, the first 9 verses. Now these 9 verses are just a summary. You know, we've talked about this before in other contexts. In the Old Testament in particular, sometimes you will see the overall summary of what's going on. And then they'll back up and tell you the same story, just in a lot greater detail. You see it in the very first 3 chapters of Genesis, where God gives us a summary statement of the 6 days, and in particular of the 6th day, the creation of man. And then in chapter 3, I believe it is, he backs up and tells you that 6th day in a lot greater detail. So you get the summary and then the detail. We saw it earlier in the book of Exodus as well. And we're going to see it today. We're going to give you the summary in these first 9 verses. And then probably for the next 5 or 6 chapters, it's going to be fleshed out in great detail. As we flesh that out, you're going to see riches. You're going to see gold. You're going to see all of this grand and ornate things. Keep that in mind as we go through those chapters. So let's read. Exodus 25 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, badger skins." There, some of you may have the word dolphin. The word, I think, actually means a marine mammal. And acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so you shall make it. So there's the summary. God says, bring all this stuff, take an offering from the people, get all this stuff, and make me a tabernacle. In these verses, he doesn't tell them how to do it. We'll be talking about that in later weeks. But, so here they are. First thing I want us to do, there are 3 what I'm calling peripheral questions that are here that I want to just briefly talk about and then get back on the subject. The first question is this: where's all this expensive stuff coming from? They're out in the middle of the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in a left Egypt in a hurry. They got all the stuff that they had and left in a hurry, and they have been traveling as nomads without a home ever since. Now, how long that has been, I'm not sure. I keep telling myself I'm going to try to figure that out a little more closely, but it's a few weeks to a few months. They are at Mount Sinai, and not even halfway through their journey, I don't think, as far as geography goes, and certainly not as far as time goes. So there they are, and he says, bring to me all your gold and your silver. Where does this come from? Do they just have it in their back pocket? Okay? I don't think so. Have they been bartering with trade caravans that come through? What do they have to barter with to start with? And I believe, if I remember right, they took a different route. They're not going on a common route that people travel, particularly to avoid caravans, I believe we were told. So they're not seeing a lot of people. Is this their life savings? Did they take out their cash in their 401ks and their IRAs and all this stuff? I doubt it. I don't think that's the case. We know they were working some long hours, perhaps all this time and a half that they were getting from these long hours they were working in Egypt. You know, they were making a lot more money, right? Don't think so. I believe they're on salary. Okay? When you're on salary, you know how that is. If there's any extra work to do, you're going to do it because your pay stays the same. It's not that. What is it? It's all this voluntary stuff that the Egyptians gave them on their way out. You remember that? On the way out, the Egyptian people loaded them up with riches. We talked about why they did that back when we were going through that. Perhaps they did it out of guilt, that they knew they'd been abused and mistreated, perhaps so. Perhaps they did it because Almighty God put it in their heart to give their stuff away. Perhaps it's all those things. But nevertheless, they load them up with riches. And now we know why. They are there and have this and possess this stuff for a reason. Second question that comes to our minds is found in verse 8. God says, bring all this stuff let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now the idea seems to be here that God is a God that can only be in one place at one time. If we're going to make this sanctuary for God to come and dwell with us, then where is he coming from? Now we think on these words, and we think of these phrases, and we look at them like we look at human beings. And we talked about this earlier in Exodus and in other contexts over the years, that God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. But the facts are this, that God cannot be confined to one spot. We talk about an attribute of God called God's omnipresence. Omni meaning all. And that means that God is all present. God is everywhere. There's a catechism that our kids learned a few years ago. It said this, where is God? The answer is not heaven. The answer is not in my heart. Where is God? The answer was, God is everywhere. Now, this is not pantheism. Pantheism says they're just oodles and gobs of gods that are just everywhere. No, that's not this. This is one God who is everywhere. This attribute of God's omnipresence is this, that God is everywhere in his fullness, in all places, at all times. Did you get that? God is everywhere in his fullness. Not just a little piece of God here and a little piece of God there. God is everywhere in His fullness, at all times, in all places. It's just this, that God is going to have a sanctuary designated place for Him, where He will, in a small, minute way, reveal His glory on a regular basis to these people. He's not going to reveal all of His glory. We talked about that this past Thursday in the Holiness of God study. But occasionally, for the most part, God conceals His glory from us so that we can live. But occasionally, God shows us a glimpse of His glory. And that's what this sanctuary is for. It's a place that they are told to build, told how to build it, that is suitable in a very imperfect way for the God of glory. That's the second issue. The third one is this. It's found in verse 2. Is this a forced offering? Is this a mandatory offering? Notice what it says in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now, I immediately have a question. My question is this: what if I don't want to give? Do I have to give anyway?
Here are the top search results.
No. Jim's like me, he needs somebody to show him how to use that phone.
Yeah.
A good hammer. What was I saying? What if I don't want to give? Were there people there who didn't want to give? I don't know. I mean, if I look at the world and the way the world is now, I would think probably 3/4 of them didn't want to give. Okay? But I don't know the answer to that question, but I kind of doubt it. I think that they are in a situation where the people are still ready to do what God said. I think by now they figured out all this gold I'm hauling in my backpack is not mine. It belongs to God. I figure probably by now they've figured out that we're not going to open up a local bullion shop in Canaan. There's something else that this is planned for, and now they know what it is. So those three things in those 9 verses come to my mind. But here's the question I want to get back to that we started with. And I've got here a burning question for all ages. Here's some questions. Why is it? And Conrad, you can show us one of those photos. Why is it that government buildings, show us that next one right here. What is that? Is that the U.S. Capitol? Okay, I thought it was. I just want to make sure. I've never been there. Why is that building built like that? What practical purpose is there for that, whatever that is up on the very tip top? That's a bronze thing, 17 foot tall, weighs 10,000 pounds. Really? What is the practical purpose of that? What's the practical purpose of that being round? I've built enough stuff. I know you can build stuff square cheaper than you can round. What's the reason? Go back to that other picture, Conrad. This is a cathedral somewhere. Some of you may know where that is. I don't have a clue. Get a good look at that. How tall you think it is from the floor to the top? I don't know, but just judging by the size of the people down there, I'm sure they're normal-sized people. You know, that's probably 30 or 40 foot up to the top, maybe more. What? And that's a church. What's the practical purpose of some of that stuff? Do you know what it costs to build that? Practically all of that is stone. You know what it takes to carve out some of those little curlicues out of stone? To paint all of that stuff around and on the ceiling? I'm pretty sure some of that stuff is gold-plated. Why does that stuff exist? That wasn't built last year. It would stretch my thinking to figure out how you would do that today. But 1,000 years ago, how that was done? And the bigger question, why was it done? Why was it that money that it cost to build that thing given to enhance some peasants' lives somewhere? Why are our government buildings built the way they are? Why do the governors of our states, we say, let's go look at the governor's where he lives, go look at the governor's what? Mansion. Have y'all ever said, let's go see John and Susan's mansion? No. Why do governors live in mansions? Why is this stuff? I think the best answer that I can give you, and you can read all kinds of I don't want to say conspiracy type theory, but just people who are got it in for everybody, you know. They'll have a different answer than this. But I think that this is universally in the world, I think this is a big part of why you see this kind of stuff. It is to reveal and to show the world around us the glory of our nation. We want to think highly of our state, of our county, of our nation, of our ability as a group of people to be strong, to be vibrant, to be successful. And this shows us what we can do. This shows us how great we are. It shows the world the United States is a rich place. A ruler, whether he's the president or the dictator or whatever, he has access to all of this wealth. And it's so that the fellow dictators and presidents of other countries will be in awe of not just him, but his country. I think that has a lot to do with that. I personally think that is probably the reason why that exists. You can look at the U.S. Capitol. You see those steps there? Show us that again, Conrad, if it's not too late. Look at the steps. Would you like to climb those steps every day? Not me. I'm pretty sure those steps are put that way not because the U.S. Capitol is built on a hill, but they are put that way so that you have to climb up. That's part of the glory of things. You remember the pictures you may see of the Mayans, how many steps you had to climb to get to their altar and their sacrifice? That's part of it, part of the emotional and psychological thing of the greatness of something. It is raised up. It is high. Those steps are there by design. They're there so that you walk up to see this glorious thing. When you walk in that cathedral, you look up that 40 or 50 foot and you go, oh. If that cathedral had an 8-foot ceiling and it's 150 foot long, you kind of be looking like this, even though it's still over your head. It's the awe of it. That's why those things are that way. Years ago, in 1999, when this church added on this room and the other stuff from the original building, the church had put together a very informal building committee to decide how to use our land. At the time, we didn't own this back here. What can we build here? You know, it's kind of under the surface, just a little bit occasionally. Was this idea of, we didn't verbalize it, but is this idea of glory, of, I don't want to say extravagance, but of riches, of nice things that sometimes you see in churches. Now, perhaps the reason we didn't verbalize it, think about it as much, because we didn't have any money. That kind of limits your conversation in a hurry. But at the time, there was a man who donated probably half the money, maybe two-thirds of the money, that eventually built this building. And we listened to what he had to say. He didn't get his way because he had the money, but we listened to what he desired. And in my mind was this thought, because I had been thinking about it for several years. Is it right for us to spend money on extravagant things when that money could be used to advance God's kingdom in a more practical way? This church was originally Foothills Fellowship Bible Church, kind of out of the Fellowship Bible Church families that you see in other cities around Arkansas and other states. And their philosophy had kind of, we had been exposed to their philosophy of things, and the idea was that they used was this, or seemed to be, that a building, a church building, is only holy if and when you make it holy. These 2x4s and these 2x6s are a tool. They are to be used to accomplish God's glorious work, but they are not glory. So kind of the unspoken idea was that this room is not special because we meet in here every Sunday morning. This room has chairs and not pews. For a reason. The reason is so we can get them out and have a potluck here. Get them out and have fun and games here. Get them out and do lots of other things. Homeschoolers may move them around and do some things in here throughout the year. This room and this building is built with the intent that it be used to accomplish other things. It is not here to be a glorious edifice to God. Now that was our thinking. But is that right? Is that okay? At the time, if someone had suggested that we spend our money in putting things like we saw up there. Glorious things painted on the ceiling. If someone had suggested that we spend a lot of money on glorious, ornate features, making this an edifice to worship God, I doubt if they would have gotten one listening ear, mine included. But is that right? I don't know that there is an answer, a right answer to that question. But what we're seeing in our text, and what we're fixing to see in the next few weeks, is they're fixing to construct a glorious thing, a rich thing, a very ornate piece of a building that they're going to take apart, put back together, take apart, put back together, carrying these gold-plated rods, these gold-plated nails, or maybe not gold-plated, gold nails. All of this rich stuff. Is there a place for that? I think that the problem we face is that we don't understand God's glory. We don't understand God's worth. When I look at that woman wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, wiping in that oil on his feet, and I think, why in the world would you do that? The problem is not with that woman. The problem is in my head or my heart, not understanding the worth of those feet, the worth of Jesus Christ. Everybody following me? I want to get back to that original story. This is on, I think, the second page here. In the book of Luke, we see the fourth account. It's given in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's also in Luke. The one in Luke perhaps is a different situation. It could very easily be the same. I just think there's some time elements there that force it to be at a different time. But I'm not positive. But there's something in that account that I ought to give you. And before we get to it, I want us to look at this idea from two perspectives. One is from God's perspective, and one is from our own. Does the tabernacle, is that a type? Is that a picture of something else? Perhaps it is. It seems to be implied that in that regard in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to flip over there and read a couple of verses for you. But in this particular verse in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, last two verses, Paul has been giving the Corinthians a good chewing out, but that's probably maybe a little strong, but he's been correcting them about a lot of things. And he comes to the end of chapter 6, and he says this, "Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And you can put the word tabernacle in there and not be doing that an injustice. Do you not realize, he said, that your body is the tabernacle or the temple of God, and the Holy Ghost is in you? Now you can see the comparison pretty easily. That when God saves you, God is making a sanctuary, not just in your, this is not talking just merely about your physical body. It's far more than your physical body. It is you, who you are. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And when God saves you, He is making you a sanctuary for the Spirit of God to come and inhabit. God is making that of you. And He says, you are not bought, for you are bought with a price. And what it took to buy you, and what it took to make you, could not be obtained at the local thrift shop. You were paid for with a price. And the implications are it is a precious price. The price of the Son of God. And God is making your body. God has set you apart. You apart. As a holy thing. For the inhabitation of His Spirit. From God's perspective, this is what He's doing in you, even now. As they go across the wilderness and beyond, the children of Israel are going to have this physical representation of God's glory. And this physical representation, remember, a representation or a type or a shadow is never as glorious as the real thing. And no matter how glorious this tabernacle is, no matter how much gold and silver and bronze and onyx and all these things are on this and in this, it is never as glorious is what it represents. Same way with you. God is making a tabernacle out of you as a sanctuary for the presence of His Spirit. That's what God is doing. Now look at it from your perspective. This woman is in this house, and Simon sees her washing Jesus' feet. And the text says he thought within himself. He has this thought. He doesn't say it out loud, but he has this thought. Why was this stuff not sold and given to the poor? Why does it just have to run into the wood on the floor and be absorbed in the wood? It's in a bottle, a valuable ointment when it's in this bottle, but when it's broken and poured out in 30 minutes, it's over. Why? He's thinking all that to himself. He doesn't say it out loud, but Jesus answers it. Jesus can answer you when you don't ask anything. Jesus can answer you even though you don't speak out loud. Jesus answers and says, Simon, I got something I want to tell you. Simon says, okay, go ahead. Jesus tells them a story. He says there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Two people owed him money. Now I'm going to use my own figures. This is not the figures in the text. The figures in the text are 500 pence and 50 pence, but that sounds like pocket change to us. It says one man owed him $10,000. Another man owed him $500. Neither one could pay. And he frankly and freely, spontaneously, without strings attached, forgave them both their debt. Simon, which one of those men will love him the most? Now, Simon knows what's going on. Simon feels like you would, and I would, that there's a right answer here. He figures that there's some answer that Jesus is expecting him to give if he's going to give the right answer. Do you expect that when you hear that question? Sure we do. So what does Simon say? He says, well, I suppose. Notice that. I suppose that it would be the man who owed him the most. Jesus said, you got it right. You got it right, Simon. And then Jesus cuts him with a knife. Jesus says, Simon, since I have been here, when I came in, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears since I've been here. Simon, when I came here, you didn't kiss me. You didn't welcome me. She's not ceased to kiss my feet since I've been here. Simon, when I came here, you gave me no oil to anoint my head, to anoint my feet. She has not ceased to anoint me. She came prepared with some expensive oil and has not quit wiping my feet and wiping the oil in on my feet with her hair. Simon had said in his heart to himself earlier, if only he knew who that is touching him. That woman is a sinner. If only he knew what she was really like. And Jesus tells him this story. She loved him. Why did she love him? Because we know from other scripture, he loved her. We know that. Jesus tells her, woman, your sins are forgiven. Think of God's glory. From your perspective, God has forgiven you. If you're His child, He's forgiven you your sin. Much. Much sins. Many sins. If you're even remotely close to me, it's many sins. Many sins. God has forgiven. My love for him ought to be seen some way. My love for the Savior, my love for God, people ought to tell that somehow. Somehow I ought to be able to show that. Don't you think? There ought to be a clue every now and then coming from me that I love him. How is that seen? It's not wrong, I don't think, for me to make a glorious building and adorn it with riches for His glory. I don't think that's wrong. But let me tell you what's better. For me to adorn my heart with praise,
to adorn my life with glory, His glory, that people may look at me, people may see how I live, see who I am, and say, what a glorious God He has. What a wonderful Savior. As we go through the rest of these next few chapters, think of that. As we go through the glory of this tabernacle, apply that to your own heart and life. Make a place for His glory. Let's pray.